Good morning, everybody. It's nice to be here with you and to see you. Appreciate the opportunity to spend some time with you this morning. It was a while ago that Tim and I were talking about some of the sermon series that he was going through, and he mentioned that he wanted to do a series on some of the most popular verses, at least searched in the Bible app and elsewhere, and asked me if I might want to be involved, and I said sure. And I thought I was going to do John 3:16, but we don't get to do that, so I had to come up with something new. If I did John 3:16, I've got a pocket sermon for that already. So I created extra work, but that's okay. I've had some great conversations with Tim lately. He's been a good confidant and friend through a difficult time that we've been going through. And I've really appreciated getting to know him more. I've known him for a long time, but we've had some more meaningful conversations more recently. And so that's been great. And so it is a privilege to be invited here to share with you guys today. As Kelly said, my name is Adam Wilson. I was a pastor. I've been a pastor in the area for about 20 years. And more recently, my wife and I founded a parachurch nonprofit called Wilson Family Ministries. I think we've got a slide of my family here. So that's, I have four boys, one not photoed here, four boys and one wife, and this is not, contrary to what you might think, this is not a family photo of young Napoleon. You see my youngest son there standing very Napoleon-like with his hand in his shirt. I was surprised that this moment happened at family photos, because it was pretty much chaos. Actually, I think that hand that he has in his shirt, the very first thing he did when the photographer told us to stand on a trail over at Riverfront Regional Park, was the trail was clear except for this one shoot of poison oak coming out, and he just like grabbed the shoot and ran his hand on it like this, and then the photographer said, okay, everybody hold hands, we're going to be taking your pictures. Anyways, my other two sons were like, they just went berserk with the poison oak thing. So I don't know about you, if you have a young family, or if you remember, if your kids are grown now, family photos seem like they never turn out this way. And my wife didn't even have to Photoshop that. That was a real moment. I keep saying we should do a family photo where you get us all yelling at each other. I think that would be more realistic and put that up. Especially concerning our ministry. Wilson Family Ministries was born out of a desire to bring awareness and resources in the areas of emotional health and spiritual formation. This idea of living authentically, but also moving towards transformation in Jesus. That's kind of what we do in a nutshell. My mind is a little bit more used to going through kind of academic, linear ideas like doctrine, theology, bibliology, apologetics. That's where I like to spend my time. But more recent events in our lives has caused us to turn towards recognizing a need to move toward emotional health in our own lives. And that stirred up a burden in us to be able to provide that same type of resource to others as we had received help. So some of the things that we do are partner with churches and individuals. We do some counseling. We really call it a ministry of withness, so being with people, especially in the midst of or after a crisis in their lives. So we walk with multiple people through that. We also walk with pastors and ministry leaders and their spouses. We've partnered with a ministry called Standing Stone Ministries, where that's their heart and burden to do that. And so we are involved in that as well. And then we also provide classes in a couple of classes. I think the next slide shows some of the resources that we use in spiritual formation and emotional health. So Practicing the Way, John Mark Comer. There's a course that you could go through just to learn more about how to do life the way that Jesus did and is leading us to do life. And then also Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, really Emotionally Healthy Discipleship course, which is a two-part course. So those are some of the ways that we are trying to work out the burden and desire to be a part of the Lord's work in His people, especially here in Sonoma County and beyond. And then Just a little bit of context, relational context here. There's another slide, another picture here. So I don't know. So anybody recognize that baby? Carolyn does, because that's baby Chloe, who's doing slides in the back there. Back when baby Chloe and I were friends and she'd let me wear her jacket. Next slide. Next slide. Here's me wearing her jacket. So it fit perfectly around my neck. So obviously that was many, many years ago. But yeah, so here we are. So it's nice to be here with you. It's nice to be with the Hansons, our friends, the Hansons. And so let's go ahead and get serious, get into God's Word. Let me pray before we do that. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here with your people this morning. And thank you, God, that you have given us your Word to read, to learn from. And now, God, as we spend time talking about it, I pray that you would help us to understand, you would help us to remember, you would help us to apply what we read. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, you guys have been going through a series of the seven most searched verses in the YouVersion Bible app, and one of them was not John 3:16, so that's why I'm not doing John 3:16, but you've had four, I believe, messages catered toward this theme already. The first one was Philippians 4:6, next one Matthew 6:33. You'll have to look these up because we don't have time to recite them here. 2 Timothy 1:7 was the third one, and last week was Isaiah 41:10. And so today we will be looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, apparently the fifth most searched verse in the Bible app. I listened to Tim's message on Philippians 4:6. I really appreciated what he had to say. And I was not surprised that when he mentioned that Philippians 4:6 has not only been the most searched verse this year, but for the last several years. And if you're not familiar, that verse says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything through prayer and supplication, make your requests known to God, and the God of peace, God will give you peace that surpasses understanding." So that was the verse that you shared on. So it had to do with anxiety. And it's not surprising that that's the most searched out verse, because we live in a fairly anxious culture. I myself am somebody who has experienced, over the last few years especially, extreme anxiety. And if you experience that yourself, I'm sorry, and you know what it feels like. It's not fun at all. And one of the things about anxiety is that it can dovetail into this other area that we're going to be talking about today, which is temptation. When we are anxious, when we are afraid, we often have stronger temptations to make not great decisions or to not make any decisions at all. And so this verse, as we look at it this morning, 1 Corinthians 10:13, is going to help speak to that for us. This is actually one of the first verses I memorized as a new Christian. And interestingly enough, I think even before John 3:16, because when I came to Christ, my salvation was a pretty radical experience. There was a lot of dysfunction, a lot of brokenness, a lot of insecurity. That part is still true of my life, in my life. And Jesus radically transformed my life, and one of the ways he did that was through his word, obviously. And this verse was one of the catalysts that he used to help do that. And so I memorized this verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We'll share it on the screen with you now. It says, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." When it comes to the idea or the topic of temptation, I think you could do just a whole sermon series just on temptation and the correlation to sin on its own. We don't have time to do a whole series. I wish we did, and you might think that we are actually taking more time than we do. Last week was a shorter message than the previous week, so I'm going to make up some of the time. borrowed time from last week. No, I hope to get out pretty quickly here. But you could do a whole sermon series. There's so many verses. I mean, even when Tim shared with me the verse that I would be teaching and the theme that we'd be talking about, verses started to populate in my mind. Many of these will be familiar to you. We're not going to go through all of these, but I just want to highlight them. Of course, Genesis chapter 3, where we read about the first sin of humanity, takes place. And Eve, it says that when she saw that the fruit was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and it was desirable to attain life, she took and she ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he took and he ate. And so there was definitely temptation there. And those three key elements are actually repeated, kind of, in other words, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 17, where it talks about the things that are pleasing to our eyes, the desire of life, and so forth. James also 1:6 tells us about temptation, that God, let no one say that God is tempting me, for God cannot tempt anyone, nor is he tempted by evil. But we are tempted when our evil desires give over to our lusts, the things that we want, and temptation then leads to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, leads to death. And so we have these verses, 2 Timothy 2:22, flee evil desires. And, you know, we can correlate that with what Joseph did when Potiphar's wife was, you know, hitting on him and trying to get him to do something that he obviously was convicted not to do. And he ran away without his cloak on his back. And, of course, it was used against him and turned his life upside down, as it were. And then God turned it right side up again. So there's so many areas we could go when we talk about temptation, when we look at this verse. But I just kind of want to focus on two areas. One is just the idea of temptation itself, and what is this verse saying to us about temptation? And then two, what about the areas of our life that might be deeper or even more subconscious, where we might engage in sin? And I'll kind of define what I mean by sin in a little bit here. We engage in sin without even really knowing that we're doing it. In other words, it was a part of our formation, maybe our experience growing up from early childhood on through our lives. What do we do in those scenarios as well? So, as I mentioned, 1 Corinthians 10:13 was one of the first verses that I memorized as a new believer, and I remember experiencing the power of God's word when I was struggling with a specific temptation as a young Christian. And I believe I was mowing somebody's yard. I was running a lawnmower, and I just was being plagued by this temptation in my mind and my soul, and I just stopped and shut the lawnmower off. And I don't remember if I said it out loud or if I quoted it in my mind, but I just rehearsed this verse. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And I just remember the power of God's word and the Holy Spirit just giving me freedom and deliverance from that temptation at that time. Now, I wish that were true of all of the temptations that I experience and have to deal with and struggle with. But I just remember, especially in the early years of following Jesus, this radical transformation that God was doing in my life. And it was through the power of his word. Another scripture that I memorized having to do with sin was Psalm 119, 9 through 11. It might sound familiar. It says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And so I believe that when I was mowing that lawn, that God honored his word through my memorization of it, the Holy Spirit bringing it to recall, and God giving me deliverance from that temptation just simply through rehearsing his word in my mind. And I have really fond memories of that. It seemed to be kind of a unique space and time as an early Christian, this transformation that was happening. And then as life went on, it felt like my transformation began to plateau, especially when I had kids. And I saw things coming out of my life that I didn't even know lived in there. And, you know, kids, like, I love my boys, and kids are a gift from the Lord, and they are a joy. But I think some of us probably just shouldn't be parents. And sometimes I think that's me, you know? And so anyway, you know, I like saying things like, when my wife and I were first dating and talking about marriage, we weren't sure if we wanted to have kids. And now we're really sure we don't want to have kids. And it's not so much, you know, I mean, yeah, I'm not the best at parenting, sure, but to be honest and to be fair, my children aren't the best at childing either. So so children are hard, you know. Probably next to peeling a hard-boiled egg, raising kids is the hardest thing I've ever done. And things seem to be different in my life now than they were back then. They seemed simpler when I was a new believer, a single young guy, than they do now. And so how do I wrestle through this verse? So at that time, I remember thinking about sin with this imagery of it, of temptation, I should say, with this imagery of it being like a three-walled room. In other words, when we are in the corner of temptation, our face is in the corner of temptation, and we're feeling tempted, and we feel like there is no way out of this temptation, it's like we're standing in a room that has three walls, and one wall is completely open, and it's the way of escape. And we're standing in that corner of the wall like this, and there's no way out, and we go to the other corner, and there's no way out. How am I going to get out of this temptation? And God says that He's provided a way out. Now, when I first memorized this verse, the very end of the verse, where it says that God provides a way out so that we can stand up under it, the way I understood that last part, so that we can stand up under it, was that God has not only provided a way out, but the way out is so big that we don't have to get down an army crawl like we're escaping from temptation out. The way out is big enough for us to just walk through standing up under it. I later learned that what was meant by that was that we can endure the temptation. But I thought that imagery was pretty good, going with the three-walled room. And so when it comes to sin in our lives or temptation towards sin, just remember that God has provided a way out. We're going to talk more about what that way out is in a moment in general. But that temptation is really a three-walled room. But what do you do when temptation feels like a four-walled room? And it feels like you can't see or find the way out. We'll talk about that a little bit as well. First, some context to this passage or this verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. If you haven't read the 1 and 2 Corinthians in a while, it's worth a read. It's like a soap opera, all right? It's really, really telling about what was happening in the church in Corinth. Essentially, Paul is writing to this church who is very, very immature, very worldly. They just kind of do whatever they want. And now there's Christians living in this community, and they're struggling between the ways of the world and the ways of Jesus. And Paul has to write these things to them to clear them up. So just some of the things that he was dealing with in 1 Corinthians: divisions in the church, that's chapters 1, 3, and 6, vindication of Paul's calling as an apostle and a steward of the gospel, that's chapters 2, 4, and 9, sexual immorality, it's chapters 5 and 6, marriage and the things surrounding that in chapter 7, food sacrificed to idols in chapter 8, idolatry really. And then in chapter 10, he turns and he harkens back to, harkens, that's such a weird word, I said harkens. He harkens back, let's just go with it, he harkens back to the Old Testament, and he points out that the things that were written about Israel's journey through the wilderness were really written as warnings for us. And the things that he mentions specifically about what they were doing at the time were the same things kind of covered in the early chapters of 1 Corinthians: idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, grumbling. These are the four specific things that Paul points out before he gets to this verse. And before he gets to this verse, he says in verse 12, So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you do not fall. And then he says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you could bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Temptation is a three-walled room. I'm going to talk about the spectrum of sin. I have a love-hate relationship with, dramatic pause, personalized license plates. All right? I was just thinking about this on my drive here this morning. Why? Because I saw a personalized license plate on the back of Mercedes. It said, capital AUDZAMG. Now, the thing about personalized license plates is, if you're going to spend the extra money, because it costs extra money every time you renew, I believe, at least it did when I was looking into it years ago. If you're going to spend the money, make it easy to decipher, one. Two, make it cool. Don't make it lame. I mean, you're spending extra money for this, right? So this one was pretty cool, you know, AUDZAMG. I imagined it. I didn't get to see the driver because I was behind, but I imagined it was Audrey's AMG, right? Her AMG, whatever that is. I don't know what an AMG is. I don't know much about Mercedes. But it made me think like, oh, I remember when I was going to get a personalized license plate. And so I just thought about this, and I'm like, I'm going to get one. It's going to be ADMZPRS, Adams Prius. That would be super cool, right? Everybody would love that. I mean, that's the thing about personalized license plates is like you have seven letters to get your message out to the world, and you got to do it really well, you know? And so I'm just thinking, yeah, this is what I could do, Adams Prius. The point of all of this is that while I was thinking about this, I just realized how materialistic I am. Like the numbers that I can't memorize on my license plate already aren't good enough. You know, I need to personalize my license plate so that I can get a message on my license plate. Now, Miss Audrey, if you are here this morning, I didn't see your car when I got here. I'm not putting anything on you. That's actually a pretty cool license plate you have there. But the point I'm making is there are temptations in my life where I just think, oh, I want that. I want to spend unnecessary money on a message that people either can't decipher or is not going to be cool, because Adam's Prius is not going to be cool. You know, you've seen the sticker on the back of the Priuses that said, cool Prius. Nobody, you know, nobody said cool Prius. So, you know, what's the point? Well, the point is I have this default thing towards materialism. I see the shiny thing and I want it. Power tools, okay. Power tools are awesome, all right? If you got a power tool fetish, come and talk to me afterwards. Bikes, I'm into cycling. I love bikes. These are things that I'm just like, I see the shiny thing and I want it. That's what I would call a superficial sin. In other words, if we think of sin on a spectrum from superficial to surreptitious, which is a fancy word for secret, to subconscious, then it might help us identify why we struggle with certain sins and thereby usually temptations that are associated with those sins, if we look at them on that spectrum from superficial to secret or surreptitious to subconscious. And I remember thinking, okay, if I have made it, if God's word and the power of his word and the power of his Holy Spirit was so poignant in my life as a young believer, God cleaned up my life. He turned me right side up from upside down. Overnight, it felt like I had a potty mouth. My language was gone. I hadn't even read Ephesians 4:29, which you're going to do in 2 weeks, which is do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only that which is helpful for building others up. I hadn't even read that, I don't think, in the Bible. It was just automatic. It was like God cleaned that out of my life. And it seemed like radical changes were happening. And now it seems like the changes have slowed quite a bit, dramatically. And I don't know if those of you who have been Christians for any length of time can attest to that. Maybe I'm the only one who's experiencing that. If the change is happening, I ought to be perfect by now. So there's probably some perfect people in here. Would love to get some notes from you later. But the reality is that there's like this obstacle that is in our way, in our lives, when we reach a certain point, and it feels like, at least for me, the movement forward had ceased. And so I would look at those things, I would say, what happened? There was such radical transformation early on in my life, but why am I still very far away from being in the image of Jesus now? And I think this construct of this sin spectrum helps me to identify that. I would identify those sins in my early life as superficial sins. In other words, they went away quickly because they weren't that deep in my life. They were things that I did or a part of who I was that wasn't all that deep in my life. It wasn't something that was necessarily formative in my life. And so as we move toward from superficial to secret, where we have these darling sins that we are in correlation tempted to commit, and people don't know about them, that's why they're secret, and we feel like we don't have any power to experience deliverance from them. That's another level, I would say, on that sin spectrum. And then there's another level, which I would call subconscious, that there are sins that we commit without even knowing that we're committing them, and there might not even need to be a temptation in place for it to be committed. They're coming out of a deep area of our formation. So is it possible to sin without being tempted? And I guess it depends on how you define the word sin. In Awana, the Awana program, it defines sin, and this is good, simple for children, defines sin as anything that you think, say, or do that disobeys God. And that is true. That is what sin is. Sin is essentially creating crime or committing crimes against God. That's what sin is. We are erring against his nature, who he is, and from who he is, what he has instructed us to do and to be like. And so that's a part of what sin is, but I think sin is even deeper than that. Sin isn't just something that we do. Sin is who we are. We are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's our default nature. We're born with a sinful nature, and in that sinful nature, we do what something naturally does. We sin. And so sin isn't, it's not just what we do, it's more than that. It's really who we are. It's the what we do sins are kind of behavioral sins, but the who we are is the formative. It's our nature. It just comes naturally for us to sin. And this is why the gospel is so poignant and so powerful. Because if it was a matter, if our salvation was dependent on us just stop sinning and not sin, then maybe, hypothetically, we would be able to achieve it on our own. But the problem is, sin isn't just what we do. In fact, I would go as far as saying, this might be provocative, it's sin isn't even really what we do, or that's not the origin, it's who we are. We are sinners, and then we sin. God cares more about the heart of our lives than he does about our actions. The actions are just the manifestation of our heart. Jesus taught us that out of the abundance of the heart, these things flow. And so the gospel doesn't just help us do something else. The gospel doesn't just help us not sin, although that may be, and it's nice when it is, a byproduct of us coming to faith in Jesus and walking with him in this life as a part of our sanctification. The gospel doesn't just change what we do, it changes who we are. When we come to Christ, we receive a new nature by the power of the Holy Spirit, born again through faith in Jesus, who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice on the cross for us. We're born again, and we are therefore, through placing our faith in him, being changed. We're being made different. I'm going to butcher a quote from C.S. Lewis right now because I wasn't prepared to say this, to share this. So it's just going to, I probably will get it totally wrong. You can fact check it later. Just look it up, but I'm going to share what it is. He said something like this in Mere Christianity. He said, "The Christian doesn't think that God will love him because he is good, but that God will make him good because he loves him." See, God is transforming us. He's changing us through the power of the gospel. And this idea of spiritual formation, it might sound like a new phrase for you, but it comes directly out of the scripture. There's several verses. In fact, next week you're going to be doing Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, which, if I remember correctly, let's see, it says, do not be conformed by the powers or by the, do not be conformed by this world, but through the transforming of your mind, right? Something like that. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. And so that's a spiritual formation verse. Another spiritual formation verse is 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory." I might be preaching to the choir, but we need to remind ourselves of this. The gospel, the life and relationship with Jesus, and our spiritual transformation, our spiritual formation, has nothing to do with being a good person. It has nothing to do with the do's and the don'ts of life, so much as it has to do with being a changed person. In other words, we could strive for goodness, and we ought to. The Bible exhorts us to do so. But we're never going to reach goodness unless we are experiencing a change toward goodness. We need to be, as the scripture says, move, cooperating with the Holy Spirit to be conformed into the image of Christ. That is sanctification. It's just a fancy word for being made holy or being made more like God, being made more like Jesus. That's our sanctification. And in a lot of ways, our sanctification takes place the same way our salvation took place. It's all about the gospel. It's all about the cross. It's all about who Jesus is and what he did for us. Paul even tells the Galatians, where are you guys going? You think that you're going to continue by a different means than the way that you came in? The way that you continue is the same way you came in, through the blood of Jesus. You're not going to make yourselves better after you come to Christ by trying to do good things and do things on your own. You get changed not by doing things better. Doing things better is evidence of the change, of the transformation. It's all about Jesus. In other words, I think it's true that the Christian life isn't so much about sinning less as it is repenting more. And how do we repent unless we know about the sin in our lives? We have to be conscious of the things that are happening in our lives for us to sin. I'll say that again. The Christian life is less about sinning less as it is about repenting more. Going towards Jesus, we have a gracious, loving God and Savior who invites us to experience deep transformation in him. And this is the point that I'm getting at with the spectrum of subconscious sin. I recognize in my life, probably beginning about 5 years ago, maybe a little bit more, I recognized something that was very scary and very, I would say, foreign to me. And this was the idea of, and this is going to sound so simple, it's going to sound so weird maybe to some of you, but I realized that I was not a self-aware person. In fact, I would have categorized myself as the least self-aware, the most not self-aware person that existed. Now, I'm at least aware that I'm not self-aware, so that makes me a little bit more aware than probably the least not self-aware person. So I've moved forward a little bit. But the point that I'm making here is that, as I told you before, especially later on in my Christian life, I just noticed things in my life coming out of my life. The anger, and anger isn't always sin, but a lot of times it is. Or I would say, you know, we can not follow Paul's words when he says, "In your anger, do not sin." And so, anger can lead to sin. Anger and irritability and insecurity and areas of selfishness and areas of of deep brokenness. One example, and this is why I'm going to talk about sin. Like, we think about sin from a surface level. It's the things we do. We're doing something wrong. Oh, we're sinning. But because it's a part of who we are, sin is also, you know, on a deeper level, is just not being perfect. It's missing the mark, you know, that God has set of perfection, that God is. He is perfect, and we are not. And so, although I wouldn't outright say to myself or others, you know, things that you struggle with, like maybe self-contempt. Well, that's sin. You shouldn't struggle with self-contempt. Can you imagine the irony of that, you know? It's like, I already struggle with self-contempt, and now you're telling me that I'm sinning by struggling with self-contempt, so now I'm contemptuous of myself over struggling with self-contempt. I mean, you're just going to roll down the hill in this snowball effect. But on a deep level, it is sin, because it's not in accordance with the truth of what God has said about me, that therefore in Christ is no more condemnation. But I would struggle with self-contempt on a regular basis, multiple times a day. And I had no idea why or where it was coming from, and I knew, or I believed, that I would never be free from it. It's just the part of who I am. But then through the help of resources like a spiritual director, counselors, trauma therapists, we began to unpack some of those things, and some transformation began to take place, until a point where I realized that when something happened where I would just murder myself inside my own mind, something as simple as dropping a glass on the ground and having it shatter, or missing an exit on the freeway, I would just go into something as simple as that. That's how challenging my life was inside of my own mind. And through walking with these, what I would call people of insight or people of understanding, looking at Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 5, which says, "The purposes of a person's heart are deep waters, but a person of understanding helps draw them out." And so I began to talk with these people of understanding, and they graciously provided a safe space to help draw these things out of my life. And transformation began to take place again. It was almost like somebody had unclogged a ditch, or, you know, some conduit where God's grace was supposed to be flowing through to promote this transformation in my life, and somebody had came and removed a blockage from it. And I began to see some evidence of transformation again, which is great. Now, the problem is, once I started experiencing this through people of understanding, now it's opened up a whole new world of other things that are broken in my life, you know? It's like you can almost kind of see it all. And so there are areas in our lives, I would say, at least in my experience, and I have to believe this is true of you, and I could use this trump card if you don't think it is, that you just aren't self-aware that it is. So you need some awareness there. But there are areas in our lives that if we are struggling with certain temptations over and over again, we find these temptations and they come out through either superficial or surreptitious or even subconscious sin, then what if there's something that we could do about that with God's help, with His grace, the power of the Holy Spirit, using others to help draw these things out of our lives? I mean, even David prayed to the Lord and said, "Search me and know me, O God. Test my anxious thoughts and see if there is any unfavorable way in me." Inviting God to probe him in that way. And we could do that as well. But sometimes we need other people to help us to understand that. There's a QR code, and we'll end with this. There's a QR code. And if you scan the QR code right now, you will get a $100 voucher to Splash Car Wash. Nobody likes that deal? Okay, $100 voucher to Bodine's. No? Okay, wow, you guys don't need vouchers? All right, well, never mind. This is not a voucher. It is extra credit. It's an assignment. There is a two-paged little worksheet here that I created around this verse and this idea of temptation. Ms. Sarah said we might not have many QR code folks in here, so she graciously made copies and put them in the back. So if you want the paper copy, you can take that as well. But in attempt to do more than what we could do in a 40-minute sermon. I wanted to be able to give you some resources, give you a resource that you could walk through on your own, or even better yet, with another trusted friend. I'm just going to read the last question or invitation from this on the back page. It says, temptation may not even be a conscious factor when living out of our brokenness or shortcomings. And it says this, ask a person you trust and feel safe with if you can schedule a meaningful conversation. Invite them beforehand to prepare to share with you how they experience you and how they observe you around others. Ask them if they sense any areas in your life that either have unprocessed elements in need of healing or elements of sin that you might not be aware of. In other words, it's subconscious. Note their comments. If you sense truth in their assessment, and maybe even if you don't, ask them and other trusted people to help you move toward healing and transformation in those areas. So I think this is a helpful exercise that I've been able to do with those trusted resources that I mentioned, spiritual director and counselors, therapists. It's been great to be able to have a resource that could help me walk through these things. And I'll just end by saying this. As important as I think these practices are for the development of our spiritual formation, they are not the gospel. Fortunately, we don't have to be self-aware to be saved. Isn't that good news? I mean, we just got to get in the boat and say yes to Jesus. And Jesus did all the work for us. He did all of the heavy lifting. He did everything that was needed to secure our salvation. But he also wants to bring us into abundant life. And I think resources like this help us move in that direction. But listen with this closing verse, what our great King and Savior Jesus did and is for us. Hebrews 4:15-16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, we just give you thanks for these truths. Help us to work them out in our lives. And thank you, Lord, for the worship team who doesn't have enough time to come up here before I say, in Jesus' name, amen.